What a delight it has been to get to know Dr. Ward, and what a delight it was to hear him speak last night. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will work in his words even today. Listen to him. He knows what he's talking about.
Good morning. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans 15, verses 14 to 21. Listen carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant word. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, we pray that in these moments, your Spirit would work by and with the word to renew our hearts, that we might know Jesus better and love him more. We pray this in his name. Amen. Teachers often find that students teach them more, perhaps, than they're being taught. I had a student in South Africa by the name of Roy. Roy had grown up in Durban. He was from a Hindu background, but he came to faith in Jesus Christ and quit his job at the Volkswagen plant and moved to the Bible Institute of South Africa in Cape Town, where I was teaching. He was a brilliant mechanic. He was a very indifferent student. He was from a tradition where they would not critically evaluate Scripture. It's very hard in a theological college not to do that. And so whenever I would give him a written exam, he would always do the same thing. He would simply copy the verses back down and write, "Praise God for so great a salvation." What are you supposed to do with that? I tried oral examinations. I tried everything I could think of. But all he would do was quote the Scripture back and praise the Lord for his salvation. But I'll tell you this, when it came to outreach in a practical way, no one could come close to Roy. Roy would get up very early in the morning and go across the street to the little fishing harbor in Cauk Bay, where the Muslim fishermen would be getting ready to set out for the day just before dawn. And he would go and pray with them that they would have a safe journey and a good catch. And then he'd come up, come to class. Right after classes were over, we'd have lunch together. He'd rush back down to the harbor, and he would greet them as they came in from being out at sea all day. And he would share Jesus with them and pray with them to thank the Lord for the catch that they had brought in and hand out Christian literature. And because he was so full of the Spirit, these hard-bitten, tough Muslim fishermen couldn't resist Roy when he came. He was just having this astonishing impact on this little fishing village. Well, one day we were getting ready to have a school vacation, kind of like spring break. And I said to Roy, "Roy, what are you going to do over the break?" And Roy said, "Well, I'm going out to the Karoo." Now the Karoo is sort of like going out into the desert in Arizona. And I said, "Roy, what are you going to do in the Karoo?" And he said, "Well, I've heard that there's a dozen AIDS orphans out there that have no place to live. I'm going to start a children's home." And I said, "Well, Roy, we'll need a business plan. We'll need to contact major donors in Sydney and Toronto and London and in the States. We'll need a committee. This is going to take, maybe a year and a half, 2 years. He said, no, I'm going Friday. God told me. And I said, well, have a blessed break, brother. Forgot all about it till he got back. And I just happened to say, well, Roy, how'd it go? He said, great, got my children's home. How on earth did you do that? I asked. He said, well, it was actually very simple. I went to the local church and I asked the dominie, the pastor, if I could have a few moments to talk about these AIDS orphans. And he said, sure. And I stood up in the pulpit and I said, I have a dozen AIDS orphans who have nowhere to live. Does anyone want to donate a house? And I said, what happened? He said, well, there was just silence. What'd you do? Well, I waited. For how long? Oh, he said, I don't know, 5 or maybe it was 10 minutes. And finally, a couple in the back of the room raised their hands and said, we've got a rental property we're not using. You can have it for your children's home. Roy said, great, now all I need are some house parents who would like to raise these young people in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Could I have some volunteers? And again, dead silence. And Roy just waited them out. And finally, a retired couple raised their hands and said, we'll do it. And another couple said, we'll help. And Roy had his children's home. The guy was unstoppable. I worry sometimes, though, about the evangelical church as a whole, that not only are we not unstoppable, it's almost as if we are in neutral. Let me ask myself and all of us this morning a very pertinent question. Are we hiding from the harvest? Jesus said the fields are wide unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers. We have opportunities to go to places and share the gospel that we've never had before in history. With the advent of social media and the internet and satellite television and satellite phones, we can communicate with people in the remotest places on earth. And yet the truth is that in most evangelical churches, missions is an afterthought. Perhaps one Sunday a year given to its consideration. It is the stepchild of our budgets ordinarily. Christianity Today did a survey in 2011 where they showed how much different denominations gave to foreign missions. Here's the good news. We were better than some. But the bad news is they reported that the PCA was giving 4 cents out of every dollar given to the Lord's work to reach the 2 billion people who have yet to hear of Jesus Christ. And in our seminaries that supply ministers for our denomination, there is only one seminary that has a dedicated missiologist full-time. Missiology has almost disappeared from the seminary curriculum. Are we stepping back from a missions commitment? Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. But we're not there yet. And this morning, I want us to hear this very personal word from the Apostle Paul, where he shares his own personal calling and experience in the mission of God. Because if Jesus really is the Lord of the universe and the only hope of the world, then we must be involved in proclaiming him until he comes again. We're going to look at 3 things very briefly. First of all, our message is God's grace. And our motivation is nothing less than the glory of God. And ultimately, our mission is to participate with the Lord in ingathering the nations, people from every tribe and tongue and ethno-linguistic group. First of all, our message is God's grace. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. He says to the Roman church, you're doing well. You're mature in the Lord. You're wrestling with the word. You're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Full stop. Think for just a moment about Paul's past history. Least likely candidate for missionary service ever. He'd never make it past the selection board of any evangelical mission organization. Involved in what we would refer to almost as terrorist activities. Someone who had been involved in violence, who stood by while a man was stoned to death without just cause. Paul was the last person who had any claim on the grace of God. And when Jesus stopped him on the Damascus Road and changed his heart and called him to take the gospel to the nations, Paul was so gripped by it, he just never got over it. He says, God's given me his grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus. In Romans 1, he'll say that his commission is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. And Paul was not ashamed of the good news. He could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and then the Gentile. Paul was eager to go to the difficult and the dangerous places if it gave him an opportunity to speak about the Lord Jesus. He goes on and says, a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the nations may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm an Old Testament professor, so I love Old Testament intertextual allusions. And he's quoting here from Isaiah 66, where the Lord says, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I'll send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my name or fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord. Paul says, that's who I am. That's what I do. Because of God's grace. Let me ask us this morning, are we really gripped by God's grace? Do we really believe in its uniqueness? There's a kind of Charlie Brown theology that is current today, particularly among young people and young adults. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Some of this has been fueled by the work of Rob Bell, this kind of soft world religions inclusivism, that if people seek the light that they have, they will be saved through Christ, even though they don't know him. Would that it were true, but it's not. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter could preach before the Sanhedrin and say, there's no other name under heaven by which men and women and boys and girls must be saved. Paul will say in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, hearing by understanding the word of Christ. And how are they going to hear unless someone is sent to preach the word? There is no other hope. John Piper says you won't commend what you don't cherish. We need to not only confess that it's unique, but we need to see its relevance in our own lives and the hope that it could provide in the lives of others. The men and women we work with, the members of our own family, the people that God providentially brings us across. My friend David Bliss, who works with Operation Mobilization down in South Africa, was up in Harare, Zimbabwe, and he was walking down the street one afternoon and saw an older man sitting in a lawn chair on the front garden reading a book. And he went up and said, what are you reading? And the man said, I'm reading the Holy Quran. And David said, great, would you read some of it to me? And the man said, well, okay, maybe a bit. And he began to read and share from the Quran, and David began to ask questions, and this older man began to get frustrated, and he said, let's go talk to my imam. He'll sort you out. So they marched around the corner and down the street to the imam's house. It was a cold day in Harare, and there was a fire in the fireplace, so the older man went over, sat down in a comfy chair, and passed out. And this young imam who had just recently arrived from Pakistan looked at David and said, could you tell me about the atonement? And David said, well, sure, I'd love to, but haven't you heard? And the young imam said, well, where would I have heard? I grew up in the frontier district of Pakistan, and they sent me to Karachi to train to become a Maulana. And then they sent me to Cairo to train to be a missionary. And then they sent me down here to Zimbabwe. Where would I have heard about Jesus? And David said, well, there's a church at the end of the street. You can hear the bells. And the young imam shook his head and said, yes, but they never, ever talked to me. You see, when we're gripped by the uniqueness of the gospel of grace, when we see its relevance for our own lives and its relevance for those who have yet to know Jesus Christ, we're going to reach out to people that perhaps we would not otherwise ever talk to and share with them the hope that could be theirs. There is no other name by which they must be saved. Our message is always God's grace. But our motivation, Paul says, is always God's glory. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now, this is kind of really interesting the way that he frames this. Paul says, I have reason to be proud of what I've done. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11 and you read about everything that he's endured, the hardships, the floggings, the stonings, going without food, being shipwrecked and snake bit, and one thing and another, you would say he is the greatest missionary the church has ever known. But Paul isn't really interested in talking about his resume. He wants to talk about Jesus. And he says, in Christ Jesus, I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Another Old Testament intertextual allusion to the Exodus, when God came mighty to save and set his people free from captivity in Egypt. Paul says, that's what God is doing now among the nations. And he's doing it through me. And all I can do is say all glory to him. From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, he says, I've fulfilled the ministry God has given me. John Piper says that missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Don't we care if the nations hear? Don't we care if they give glory to God? Don't we want Jesus to be praised in every ethnic, ethno-linguistic group on the face of the earth? 1,400 languages I mentioned last night that don't have even a portion of God's word in their mother tongue. Just imagine if you had no access to the gospel except through a foreign language. 2 billion people who are considered, according to the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, to be totally unevangelized. They have never once heard the gospel in any meaningfully contextualized fashion that they could respond to or even understand. Don't we care if they come to give glory to Christ? The 4:14 window, 2 billion children between the ages of 4 and 14 who don't know Jesus. It should move our hearts to be concerned for the glory of Christ, to give us a vision for the world that's bigger than our day-to-day lives and even our congregation. Now listen, the ministry of the local church is primary. It's here that the means of grace are received. It is here that the work of the church goes forward in the power of the Spirit. But mission is part of that work. Do we have the vision, or are we hiding from the harvest? Bob Goff was an attorney in San Diego, now the president of Restore International. He spoke at Anderson University a few years ago about what they did with their kids on 9/11. Lindsay, who was 13, Richard, who was 11, and Adam, who was 9. They sat down with them and said, kids, this is what's happened. If you had 5 minutes with Pharaoh, what would you say? And the youngest said, well, I'd invite them over for a sleepover, because that's how you get to be big friends. And the middle one, Richard, said, well, I would ask them what their hope is in, because that's how you really know what makes someone tick. And then the oldest, Lindsay, said, and if they won't come over to our house for a sleepover, maybe we could go to theirs. Let's ask them that. So they downloaded all the names and addresses of all the world leaders from the CIA website. Apparently you can do that. And they wrote to all of them and said, we're Richard, Lindsay, and Adam. We're just three kids from San Diego. We want to be friends, and we'd like to meet you and ask you what your hope is in. And they sent these letters out, got a post office box to get replies. And the letters began to come back in. Tony Blair said, jolly good show. No, not happening. But 29 world leaders said yes. The president of Bulgaria said, meet me in the palace in Sofia. The president of Israel said, come to Tel Aviv. The president of Switzerland said, I'll make lunch. I'll see you in Bern. And they would do the same thing each time they went. They would just introduce themselves. We're Lindsay, Richard, and Adam, three kids from San Diego. We'd like to be friends, and we'd like to know what your hope is in. And the world leader would show their vision for peace in the world, and then these kids would share their vision for peace in the world through Jesus Christ. And then they gave them a little box, and it had a key to their garage apartment. And they said, if you're ever in San Diego, come use your key. These three little kids had no power. They had no influence. They just knew how to get a vision for talking to people that were strangers to them and to talk about the hope that could be theirs so that Jesus would get the glory. A passion for the lost is a good thing, but it's not a sufficient thing to do mission. A desire to see Jesus glorified is the only thing. It's the only thing that's going to enable Gemma and Lendl to stay on the field. And it's the only thing that will enable the Church of Jesus Christ here in Tuscumbia and around the world to fulfill its calling before the Lord. That we would be so gripped by the message of His grace and so passionate that He would receive the glory that we would then fully engage with what He's called us to do. And Paul tells us what that is. His mission, our mission, gathering in the nations. Paul says in verse 20, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Quoting again from that servant song at the end of Isaiah 52 that Dr. Thompson read earlier in the service. Isaiah 49:6, the Great Commission of the Old Testament. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to bring back the tribes of Israel that I have kept. I will make you a light for the nations so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And that servant in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 becomes a suffering servant who gives his life on a cross and prays for his enemies that God would forgive them. Paul says, I am so pumped to go where Jesus is not known, to go to the hard places of the world, to let people hear of the hope that could be theirs. Just a few verses on, he says, I'm hoping to go to Spain. Spain was kind of like the back of beyond in Paul's day, the far reaches of the empire. And Paul couldn't wait to get there. Why? Because he believed that God was going to bring the nations to Himself. You see, our confidence in the sovereignty of God doesn't undercut missions. Rather, it energizes it because it means we can go to everyone, everywhere, no matter how hardened or how resistant they are. And we are confident that God has His people there waiting to be called out of darkness into His glorious light. It will give us humility because we know that it's the power of His Spirit that will bring them to faith, but it should give us boldness and courage. to reach out in ways that are out of our comfort zone. Revelation 5 that I read last night, John sees people from every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping the Lamb, but it isn't done yet. We have such tremendous opportunities in this generation to take the gospel. So let me get very practical. We need to pray. We need to pray with energy and with specificity. I want to challenge and encourage you to get a prayer card. I happen to have Lendl and Gemma's. And you put it on your refrigerator. At least that's where we keep ours. But put it where you'll see it, maybe on your desk. And you pray for them every single day. And in order to know what to pray for, you get to know them and you get in contact with them. You already know them. You already love them. But find out about their ministry. Come to Sunday school after the service and hear what God is calling them to do. And then get on their prayer letter mailing list and get their email updates and hit reply and write back and say, I hear you, brother. We're praying for you. We're standing with you in this. And pray for God to bless the nations through them. That is a powerful thing that we can do as God's people. In Africa, I would sometimes go to prayer meetings that would last all night long, where people would pray that God would shake the nations and that He would transform their city through the power of the Spirit. I know we're frozen chosen. We don't get moved to do that kind of stuff much. But God calls us to pray. Pray that the young people that are in the nursery and in the pew, that God is going to lay His hand on some of them and send them out to the far corners of the earth. Or maybe just across to Memphis. But in the power of the Spirit to give glory to the Son. Be willing to give generously. Your pastor was sharing with me last night what this church does, both in its benevolent outreach and in its missions giving. And you're amazing. You really are amazing. I just want to give praise to the Lord for the generosity that you have. Keep up the good work. Keep up the good work. We have been blessed with so many resources. And it breaks my heart when young people who are called of the Spirit to go into missions come to me and I have to talk to them about the realities of itinerating and raising support. That's going to take them a year and a half to 3 years. And when I meet with former missionary colleagues from MTW whose support is flagging and who have had to leave the field to come back to drop the work God had them doing because the churches of our denomination are so disinterested in getting behind them, it breaks my heart. It should break all of our hearts that we have been so richly blessed. God wants us to use those resources to be a blessing. Yes, I know the markets have been difficult these last weeks. I watched them too. But let's ask that question that Robertson McQuilkin asked. Are we investing in equity or are we investing in eternity? We need to give generously, but more, and get creative. Get the kids involved in it. Get a jar and put your spare change in it at the end of the day. Or maybe agree as a family, we're going to skip pizza. Or perhaps you won't get that latte on the way to work. Find ways that God can provide the resources to get behind couples like the Fleemans and enable them to do the work God has called them to do. And then thirdly, I want you to ask this question. Do you have TMP? Tremendous missionary potential. I was 38, had been an attorney when Kathy and I went to the mission field. There have been missionaries who have retired from pastoral ministry and gone to serve the Lord in missions. It's not just a young person's game. People of every age, I say to young people, will you tithe 2 years of your life to mission? Just two. Will you give 2 years to serving the Lord, either in some desperately needing place here in the States or around the world? But I want to challenge us as well. Would God have us get involved? Maybe it's on a short-term basis. where you would go and catch a vision and bring that vision back of what God is doing in that place and begin to share that powerfully. You see, God is going to bring the nations to himself. Not everybody without exception, but all without distinction. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, and we get to be part of it. And if we opt out, he'll still do it. But you and I will miss the glory, will miss the blessing of seeing it happen. One of my colleagues in South Africa, Ted Hope, was set to become a professional golfer. He had an offer to be a golf pro at a very famous country club in Cape Town. He probably could have been another Gary player, though back in the day. But he went to a missions meeting and heard about the Lisu people of northwestern Thailand. And God got a hold of his heart. Ted's reasoning was very simple. He said, if Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, then he has the right to put his hand on me for his purpose. So he sold his golf clubs, came down to the Bible Institute, prepared for missionary service, went out to Thailand, spoke no Lisu. God brought some Chinese Lisu brothers who hiked all the way from Western China to join him. And for 6 months, they surveyed the villages up in the mountains. And he learned to speak the language. And then for the next 13 years, Ted sat in a village translating the Bible, serving as kind of the village doctor. He had been a corpsman in the South African army. And nothing happened. No one was interested. This was the Golden Triangle during the Vietnam era. Opium was king. Along the way, he met a pretty Australian missionary nurse, and they married and had a couple of kids. And they labored, and they were forgotten, and nothing seemed to be happening until one day, three couples came down the trail from the north, and they said, we are done with belief in spirits. We've heard that you know the true God. Tell us what to believe. Get it right, because whatever you say, that's what we're going to believe. And on Easter Sunday, 1970, they baptized the first six converts of the Lisu Church in Thailand. So fast forward. It's the year 2000. We're sitting waiting for a faculty meeting to begin. And Ted's reading a letter and he says, funny thing, hey, who would have believed it? From those first six believers, they have 61 churches, 14 full-time missionaries. And he said, they want to know whether they're supposed to tithe. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, they're giving 25%. And they want to know if they have to cut back. You see, God's going to build his church, but he's given us the privilege of seeing it happen. May God give grace and strength and vision as you continue to serve him by bringing the nations to worship the Son. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you for this historic church and congregation, for their generous hearts, for the way in which you have continually sent out members of this congregation into vocational ministry of all kinds and into all kinds of different vocations to be ambassadors for Christ among the nations. And we pray that you would continue to work in their midst. We pray that you would provide for their outreach. We pray, Lord, that you would provide for our dear brother and sister, Lyndon and Gemma, that Jesus might get the glory and that the nations might hear of the hope and the grace that could be theirs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.